what I thought we could start with this afternoon is just the idea of the spirituality of friendship, or some people are beginning to talk about the theology of friendship. And the first couple things that came to my mind are these big words, hermeneutics and epistemology. And epistemology is focusing our attention on how do we know things? How do we know things? The study of knowing. Hermeneutics is more specifically how do we know the meaning in a text? When we read the Bible, we go through a hermeneutical process of interpreting it. And I think, like authority, knowing is one of those things that we kind of take for granted, maybe, but if we stop and think about it, it becomes a very foundational piece in terms of our relationship with God and each other. And in that way, it's interesting to look at these two words for knowing that come from the two basic foundational cultures of our Christian faith. Yadok, Y-A-D-O-C, which is the Hebrew word for knowing, and gnosis, which is the Greek word for knowing. And gnosis has a sense of, if you were to ask me, what is this cup? The Greek response would be, this cup is 2.5 inches tall. It holds 16 ounces of fluid. It's brown. It's ceramic. Okay, it's all this measurement stuff. That's the Greek sense of knowing. If you're living in Hebrew culture and you're asked, what is this cup? Yadok has more sense of, well, this is a cup I picked up this morning at Holden Village, and I've been carrying it around with me all day today, and I've really gotten to like the feel of it. And after I got done drinking coffee out of it, I went and got some water because that made me feel more secure when I came into class. Okay, there's a relational knowing. So when we read in the Bible, the English word knowing, we're usually referring back to this yadok. It's a relational knowing as opposed to a more scientific knowing. Out of Greek culture, we get the whole basis for what grows into our science and our philosophical categories for thinking, and what today we may call masculinist ways of being. But scripturally, we have this relational sense of knowing. So indeed, when we read, and Adam knows Eve, and begats children, and we make jokes about knowing someone in the biblical sense, actually that's very true. And the same word yadok for having sexual relations is the same word for knowing God. There's not this separation of the intellect and the body. In Jesus' world, that's a very Greek thing to do, separating this out. And when we're talking, that reminded me of Abba, when we're talking about the name of God. And last Tuesday, we went through the whole process of the name of God being Yahweh, as the conjugation of the verb to be. Was, is, will be, and so God's name is I am what I will become, and that name could never be spoken. All of that is fascinating and liberating in some kind of ways, but it's also very abstract, and it's hard to have a relationship with that. So when Jesus teaches us that example prayer, and he uses the word Abba, which is his language is word for daddy. I don't think he's meaning that we should have this idolatrous relation with as father images for God, but rather there's an intimacy there, a relationship in terms of our connection with God. I would assume Jesus is focusing not on the masculinity of God, but on the intimate relationship we can have with God. Does that make sense? How we know, including our own spirituality, gets us into that question of authority that we come up against in almost every session, no matter what the subject is here at Holden. And it becomes the question, usually in terms of biblical authority. And I like to juxtapose two words with the same root, which are authority and authenticity. Which, you know, you can decide for yourself which one feels closer to being part of a spiritual journey. The root of both of these is author, and who is going to be the author of your life? An outside authority, or are you moving toward authenticity, toward becoming who you are, who it is God created you to be? Which can include our relationship with Scripture. But I don't think necessarily somebody else's interpretation of Scripture. As I was working through lesson plans weeks ago, I thought about entitling this session Gay Spirituality, and moved away from that as a title for the same reason that on Tuesday's session I moved away from calling it Feminist Spirituality, because I wanted to make sure that as many people as possible would feel welcome to come. But certainly one of the things that gay and lesbian community has to offer the church, I think, is a spirituality of friendship as a model among many other models. Gay and lesbian people go through a process that we call coming out, and it's about finding the authenticity of our own lives and our own spiritual journey, often in opposition to the authority structures around us, both religious and secular. And so when you meet in gay community, it's a real different experience than when you meet in straight community. At least my experience is that when I go to a coffee hour or a cocktail party that's predominantly straight, I see the people around me talking a lot about the weather and the garden, and there's a very slow, gradual kind of dance toward trusting, maybe after you've scouted that person out for a long time, you might start sharing historical details of your life, like where you went to college. And it's a very slow process toward any kind of intimate exchange, whereas much more typical in gay and lesbian community is that when you meet someone new, the first question you ask is, tell me your coming out story. And that other person will immediately start telling you what was the oppressive situation you grew up in, when did you start challenging that, you know, what is your personal spiritual journey of going through that change or that conversion from self-hatred to self-acceptance, and how has that politicized you to move into the future. And what we found last week when we were focusing more on that topic in the village was that people started saying they were envious of that as a pattern and of interaction, and that they would like to take that back to their church communities as a model of how people could interact, that there, in the hopes that there could be trust communities built in which we could be that realistic with one another It's interesting to me that still talking about authority and authenticity, in Native American culture, from the very beginning of white European encounters with Native American cultures, they encountered gay people in Native society. And of course, various tribes had different names for that phenomena. Scholars have sort of centered in on this word, which is from the French naming of the experience, which is verdachi. And I don't want to go into that too much. There's been a lot of writing on the verdachi and the Zuni tribe because we still have some primary sources there. But just what interests me about that in particular is that the verdachi were seen as holy people. And there's a sense in Native culture that in society, when you encounter someone who's different, that person is special. That person is somehow blessed by God and has something to teach everyone else. And what a different perspective that has been from our European patriarchal culture, where someone who's different needs to be ostracized because our highest value is the norm, and we really work to push everyone into the norm. Once again, looking at this difference between authority, and in this case, the norm is authoritative, and we create religious and social systems to enforce that norm, as opposed to religious and social systems that help each of us move toward spiritual authenticity. We're seeing, we talked about feminism a lot last time, and women claiming their own voices, women not wanting to take away straight white men's experience, but give them equal weight in a communal conversation. And in response to that, we're starting to see a new men's movement emerging, and it is very new, and it's hardly named yet. One of the leaders of that is a man named Robert Bly. The Bly family has lots of St. Olaf connections, and he's doing most of his work in Minnesota. But he's exploring mythologies and storytelling in a male context, ways that men can recreate new self-images that are based on something other than oppressing women. I mean, is there a way for men to be men in the world without being oppressive? And that's kind of a new and exciting thing that's just beginning to happen. And gay culture is feeding into that as a part of the alternative inspiration. What are some adjectives, some descriptive words you think of when you think of friendship? What is a friend? What is friendship?
Mm-hmm. Well, I don't know, choice. You choose your friends. Mm. You know, among all the different kind of relationships you have, I think friendships most allow you choice.
Yeah. Okay.
They're not relatives. You don't work with them necessarily.
Right. That's a great observation. Other ideas?
Confident or confidant?
Confidant. So that involves trust.
Equals.
Maybe confidant is kind of a combination between trust and communication.
Yes.
Think of friendship as some. Sometimes we have communication problems in families, but friendship is usually about communication.
Yes.
And there's usually an equality involved, yes?
Compassionate.
Which literally means in Latin, feeling with.
Listener.
Pardon?
Listener. It can be part of communication, but some people don't do that.
Yeah. Certainly, I mean, a lot of us think of friends as someone we can go talk to when we have a problem and no one else, we don't trust anyone else to listen to us.
It's very interactive in that there's the listener and to be the one who speaks, to be nurtured and to be nurturing, to be supported and to be supportive. And it goes back and forth. It's not one or the other, but there's an equilibrium in that. It's really a foremost, static mechanism.
Carter Hayward talks, who is one of the people who is developing theologies of friendship, is in the bookstore, Touching Our Strength, talks about all of those list, that list you're mentioning in terms of mutuality. Mm-hmm. It's not power over each other, it's a mutual sharing and looking into that as a spiritual model for church and relationship with God.
Mm-hmm. There's something I'd like to add in there about wholeness of experience or a relationship. In many relationships, only part is shared, and in many friendships, more of the whole being is shared. So I don't know what kind of word. One word.
Well, wholeness. A nice word. I like your sharing. Uh-huh.
Acceptance. Unconditional. It's unconditional. You know, it's just accepted.
I'm not sure of the word, but someone that could confront you.
Honesty.
Confront, honest.
One who would be able to be honestly critical.
In a positive sense.
When I think of that, with a lot of those there, for me it's a sense of accountability. I'm accountable to someone else and someone else is accountable to me, and we negotiate what that means. But
fun. This is such a great list, and just looking at that list and thinking of this question about authority, is there a sense of authority in friendship? I mean, how could we connect authority up with some of these words? For example, this business about like a confidant and trust and communication and sharing, and there's a sense that if I'm confused or I'm going through a problem, the person I'm going to talk to about that, I'm giving either them or maybe our relationship some authority in my life. I mean, I'm willing to share this with you because I want your feedback. Sort of a positive side of accountability. I mean, I'm allowing you to, I'm giving you this authority in your life, in my life. I want you to tell me what you think about this. So there's kind of a covenant there.
Maybe authority rather than authoritarian.
Mm-hmm.
You're not somebody that's going to judge you. You're not that kind of authority.
Okay.
One of the things I was thinking about what other people were sharing is that by the end of the list, I realized that a friendship is not something that happens instantly. That it, there's some, I've been thinking of a word, I don't know if it has something to do with duration, but that it builds and that maybe the authority or the belief in something bigger even than the two people, the two together are bigger than two, has something to do with time. I don't know how to, maybe someone else can help with a word to go up.
One word that comes to my mind is intentionality. You don't just kind of fall into this and it's instant, but you're intentional about nurturing that friendship and helping it grow. You make a kind of commitment, and you're intentional about nurturing it. Any other words come to
mind? Maturation. That there's a season and a maturing, a ripening of the relationship. And it is a gestalt when you have two that come together, when you have more than both of you individually.
And that certainly the spiritual is tied up with that somehow.
Well, and also that it isn't always a choice to begin with, that sometimes in hindsight you see that a friendship has grown that you didn't purposely go to build, but it has built and then you choose.
Yeah, so maybe there's some destiny involved. So.
Resilience.
Not fate, but destiny.
Resilience.
Okay. Not a word you get to spell real often.
When I think of authority, it brings a mixed sense for me because I think of both, on the one hand, authority that's imposed or coercive authority from outside, but I also think of when you were talking about when it builds over time, the duration stuff. I was thinking of authority that I gain, that something gains through learning to trust it. That there is something about learning to trust something that gives it a sense of authority that's different than an authority that's imposed from outside. And so, I guess, two different senses.
It's an authority that's more of a reflection of the process, a reflection of the relationship, as opposed to an external authority. I wasn't comfortable using authority there either, but
the word influence went a lot better. I had to look when you transcribed that.
Mm-hmm. I was thinking about
reflective is a great word in general for this whole process. Yeah.
There are some friendships that I have that have a real sense of authority and a sense of real guidance for me because I trust them because I've had a long time to build into them. And now I have a lot of trust, but that took a while for it to grow.
Yeah, I'm not trying to impose that word on this process, but rather the opposite. Since we're stuck with this word and it comes up in religious process sometimes, is there ways we can use this stuff to inform us about what authority might mean in any kind of liberating sense is what I'm thinking we might work on with this.
Well, there's a choice. You ask for feedback from a friend, but when you get a message from an authority, it's right. Like you're being told something. This is what you need to do with your life. And right. You don't have a choice. You did not ask for it. It was sort of an uninvited response. And it's more of a gift that your friend gives to you when you ask for their feedback. They are giving a part of themselves to you and your healing and your decision making and whatever. I think it comes from trust.
Yeah.
Your friend is also, in that case, reflecting their knowledge of you rather than imposing some external measurement.
And I think it involves. I'm gonna shift into Lutheran categories here because I'm thinking about Martin Luther. Last Tuesday we talked about how excited he was about using the term word to as a translation for logos. In the beginning was the logos. Because of, remember, the printing press and the change of technology and the liberating force that had. But it was more than, although that, it was more than just his excitement about the printing press, because he also developed this whole theology around that. And he talks about our relationship with God being the word in the sense that a call, that God call, that there, that God's relation to us is a call of address. And he wrote a huge commentary on the story of the Garden of Eden, in which God, that it's a delightful story in my mind about after the fall, God comes walking through the garden in while the dew is still fresh on the grasses, and I have this image of a mother coming into the playground looking for her kids and calls out to them, where are you? And they're off in the bushes hiding because they're ashamed of what they've done. And that this word from God, whether we hear it in a sermon or through a liturgical dance or on a walk in nature, that this call is a call into relationship. And the question is kind of spiritually or psychically, where are you? Are you in relationship with this spiritual center? And I think, I kind of think of friendship in that way sometimes too, that friendship or a community of friendship can call us into accountability. A friend can call us forth to be the best we can be when we're giving them or him or her, when we're asking for that feedback. Part of what that is, maybe it's them calling us forth because they know us in a way that we might be off-centered from or something. Does that make sense or feel good or anything? Part of the process that I'm going through now and will take home when I leave here is a deepening desire to be very intentional about forming a community of accountability so that I have support, and but also people who will remind me that I have said I want to live in a certain way, and it's easy to get distracted from that in the real world. It's easy to not be a garbologist when you're out there. So that would be part of this covenant idea, and we'll return to that shortly, but I thought we might focus on this interesting passage from John, the 15th chapter of John. This is from the middle of John's version of the Last Supper or the First Communion, which is a real different kind of story from the other three Gospels. I do not call you servants, for servants do not know what their master is doing. I call you friends, for all I have received I have made known to you. Love one another as I love you. And then that's where Jesus goes through the foot washing ceremony with them and is their servant. And we talked on Monday, someone brought up a question, and I refer to this verse as John 15:15 is what the Quakers based their theology on, and that's why they call themselves the Society of Friends, because they're focused on this the way that Lutherans and Catholics are focused on Peter's confession. Upon this rock I will build my church. That's sense of authority. This is the Quaker's sense of authority. And the story then goes on, and Jesus says, I will not leave you orphans, but I'm going to send the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, and each of you will have that inner light. In Quaker theology, we have the inner light that is our spiritual guide. And they both of those theologies and church structures and relationships to social justice that have developed from Peter's confession and this, they both come from the Bible, so we have these, and we have some choices. So what comes up for you when you read this? Has this been like a favorite passage in anyone's life? Did you focus on this in confirmation or anything? Did you grow up thinking of God as friend or more God as Lord and Master?
Well, the one place that this verse has made a lot of sense for me is when about 11 years ago someone pointed out this verse as different from the Golden Rule. I mean, I had always been taught like the Golden Rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, as sometimes being a summary. It's a very different sense of love one another as I have loved you, we're literally loved into relationship, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you is kind of like if you treat them bad, they'll treat you bad, if you treat them good, they'll treat you good. It's kind of a reward system. And this had a very different sense of, I mean, taking all these things we listed about friendship, that those are all things that really invite one to reciprocate that kind of experience. And that's what I like so much about this verse.
Also, in my concept of looking at Christ as a channel or a vessel, Lord God, all that I have received, I have made known to you. And if that's a very tender statement, I think, and that he truly opened himself up to the Word of God, and that was his gift to us, as he was a channel from God, a vessel, you know, bearing that love, just in my, the way that I think of Christ.
This might be too technical a question, but are there distinctive stories that you think of from the Gospel of John that are different, maybe unique to John? Do we have a Bible study people here who know their scripture story, their Bible stories that well? Is this like unusual for John, or is that kind of typical for John? Any ideas? What's the Bible verse that everyone has to memorize in Sunday school? What does that one say?
God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Does anyone know the next verse? It's unfortunate that we aren't forced to memorize the next one too, which is, for Christ came into the world not to judge the world, but to heal it. But even John 3:16, I mean, God is love.
So it's not unusual.
For John, no. In John's, the person of John is always referred to as the one whom Jesus loves. You're reading along, and they talk, the text talks about Peter and Andrew and whoever and the one whom Jesus loved. This is the story in which John lays his head against Jesus' chest in the story, and we're programmed to think of that stupid picture by Leonardo da Vinci, like they're all lined up for a photograph. But actually they would have been around a round table on Roman couches, or since they were poor, probably pillows on the floor, and the norm was to stretch out and you propped yourself up with one hand, and then you had common pots on the table and you all reached in. So when John is laying against Jesus, it's not like this. It's a very intimate scene. And it's in this gospel that John stands at the foot of the cross, and there's this love that's so trusting that Jesus entrusts Mary to John's care. So in John, community and intimacy are very tied up with spirituality, and Easter and Pentecost are the same in the Gospel of John. Jesus resurrects, appears to them, hidden in the upper room, and breathes the Holy Spirit on them. There's a very love-oriented, community-oriented spirituality that's in which repeatedly there's only one commandment, and that's to love one another. John doesn't seem to have a legalistic approach. In the remaining time we could talk about what are the things that get in the way of friendship? What are the things that get in the way of spirituality of this?
Secrets. Because when you have a relationship with someone, it's harder to keep secrets from them when it's in the way of friendship.
Okay. Forces in our lives cause us to feel we need to be secretive.
Competitiveness, vulnerability,
fear.
Wait, you seem to know this area well.
Experience. Guilt. Don't forget guilt.
Well, someone said something before embarrassment.
Insecurity.
Yeah. I'd say like judgmentalism, wouldn't you?
Prejudice.
Fear of judgmentalism is certainly where I keep most of my secrets. Vulnerability is an interesting word because it kind of goes in both sides. I mean, a healthy friendship only works if we're vulnerable with each other. These things are kind of set us up maybe to be afraid of being vulnerable.
To the fear of loss, if you really knew me, if I really told you,
I'm a word freak, so I just do this all the time, but vulner is the Latin word for wounded, so vulnerability is our ability to be wounded, and we expose that. which certainly has to do with trust. I thought when, while Scott was here, I felt like the principal was in there.
Relax.
Did you have Thor in here?
Well, in one of my circles, which is originated as a singles group, a church singles group, I find that what has gotten in the way to some extent over several years is kind of a matter of loyalty, because eventually within the group there would be romantic attachments between men and women in the group, and then they, well, mostly they don't last, you know, they kind of break up after a while. And then if you're friends with both of them, it's kind of, you feel like you're in the middle sometimes. And so it's a matter of loyalty. You don't want to be disloyal to either person. And it's kind of a balancing act to maintain the same levels of friendship all through those changes.
That's true.
I mean, it can be a real problem. Well, I've just spent months going through this, being very much in the middle of two people, of a former couple, and it's tricky.
Yeah, and maybe it points to, you know, we listed all these great qualities of friendship, but in terms of that durability stuff, sometimes it's work too. It's to, no matter what the changes are that we're going through.
Mm-hmm. Well, it also leads us to wonder whether conformity is a prerequisite to certain relationships. And that plays in there to, if I'm your friend, do you need me to be a certain way? And what if I change and I'm some other way and I fail to conform? Then our relationship either has to change or it has to somehow cease. If I have to conform in one way or another to be a friend, as in conforming to being on one side and a twosome over here, I'm on your side. So we bring certain needs to our friendships, mm-hmm. some of which aren't, may not be healthy.
And friendship can be, there is such a thing as good and even intimate friendship that's short term.
And friendship can be challenging too.
Yeah.
You can say, I can't conform to your expectation of me.
Yeah. You were going to say something.
Well, there's kind of a balancing point between a friendships that are too rigid because there's rules and nothing can ever be done that's wrong versus being too fragile. There's a balancing point between that. There needs to be some fragility that you do take into consideration when you've pushed or when you ask too much versus when you only go by the rules. So in the middle is mm-hmm. health.
I think of like adolescent friendship is often very rule oriented.
Which also gets back to, you know, to trying to move toward the equal balance in friendship of give and take, mm-hmm. because some adolescent friendship is a good example of, you know, if you'll be a certain way in relationship to me, we're friends. But if, you know, and it's all one-sided, it's all you have to be this way to shore up who I am at this point. And if you move back and have some needs yourself, then,
Well,
I can't do that number.
So I think all of this is, we're juggling with some ideas here that would differentiate between friendship and codependency.
Except for, you know, you confuse them all,
yeah,
them
all the time. You know? Yeah.
And being only human, you know, right. they're very real factors. For, yeah.
But in a perfectly categorizable world, codependency would be about needing someone else for your identity and needing someone else to take care of you and giving yourself up to be in relationship with that person, sounding more and more like marriage.
Right.
But that at least as a model, friendship might be a healthier mutuality.
But in reality, I mean, I feel like I have to answer that in reality. You know, we are broken people.
Right.
And so there's, all those things are there.
Right.
Interwoven.
And I think that's part of why being intentional about a covenanting process can be really helpful. Trying to be as conscious of what the relationship is as possible. And also helping each other grow in relation to each other.
I don't know where necessarily we're going with this, but one that has sort of clicked in for me, and in looking at the list again on the right there, well, actually both lists, when my spirituality feels at its healthiest and it's its deepest, most of those words on the right would describe how I experience my relationship with God. And that was really pretty scandalous when I first started to realize that, because I'd been taught just the opposite, that God was immovable, unchanging, ever constant, always above, always in charge. But for me, I began to realize that I was still working more of somebody who identifies more of the adolescent friendship kind of model of rules, and I had to have God be that way in order to keep my identity secure. And there are some differences, I think, obviously, but I realize when my spirituality is feeling weak, or when I'm not feeling rooted in my spirituality, it brings about all the things on the left side there, in terms of the ways I try and deceive God, try and deceive myself, and then also my spirituality is really rooted in my friendships with other people. I mean, I think in some sense I really experience God most deeply through my friendships and relationship with other people, and so that list on the right describes both relationship kind of horizontally and the relationship with God, however that's experienced at a time, but somehow they're all wrapped up together, and that's how I experience spirituality more and more.
Is what Dan's saying at all a common experience in this circle of people? It's like some of you are saying yes anyway.
I don't think that's possible with other authority figures. When we were talking about authority earlier, I'm in education, and I keep choosing to see my superior as a kind of a collegial relationship. Sometimes they don't like that real well, but I tend to, like, in terms of it being evaluative, it is a co-evaluation type thing, and I keep treating that relationship as though that right column is what's significant if I'm going to have a working relationship. And it does work with most people. It's real clear when the other person doesn't want that, but an awful lot do. I think a lot of superiors aren't given that space and probably do want it.
Yeah, well, it sounds like a healthy model, to be sure.
But that helped me when you described that's where you had gotten to, because I realized that's what I do.
Mm-hmm. I'm reminded of Larry Rasmussen's been talking about power in Jesus, and a phrase he brings up in every class is something like, Jesus acted as if the reign of God was here and none else had power over him. Like, to start assuming that the reign of God, which I would see as, among other things, the lamb laying down with the lion, and I'm laying down with my supervisor in a reign of equality, and nothing else has power over me. I'm just going to assume that this is the way things are, and then the consequences are real. Mm-hmm.
We've talked a lot about developing these friendships, or allowing them to develop, maybe working with your supervisor or whatever, but you mentioned that Jesus had that deep love connection with John. What about those immediate deep love connections that we feel with some people. A friendship that really, it may need some maintenance work, but it doesn't really need any developmental work. I've always been real interested in those connections, and I just wondered, is there any biblical support, reference, or description of that happening?
Maybe, I hope we're like in a group discussion here now, and as people think of their own stories, the story that comes to my mind right away is David and Jonathan. If you actually get around to going back and reading that story, it's incredibly beautiful and poetic, and it talks about their souls being knit together, and loving each other more than they love their own souls. I mean, it has a description of profound spiritual connection and friendship. It's quite amazing. They cry together. I mean, these two men are crying together and kissing each other. And it's like those kind of details we didn't get in Sunday school, but reading the text is pretty interesting. They covenant together.
That's not something that most males in society are very comfortable with, and I think that, I mean, I agree with what you were saying. I'm just starting to experience that depth of friendship and spirituality, but I think that growing up as a male in our culture, I mean, that side of the list is very foreign. I think that that's something that is more attributable to feminine relationships, and whereas with males, there's more of a competitiveness. You don't want to let your guard down. You know, you can be just so friendly, and it's much more superficial. And I think there's a lot of things that, you know, put roadblocks into becoming much more intimate with other males in particular, and I think in terms of, and also all, both sexes, we are, have a lot of fear of being vulnerable and revealing too much because of some of the consequences we've experienced when we were growing up.
Well, that kind of reminds me of this other quote I put on the board from Carter Hayward. Heterosexism is the primary means of enforcing sexism. If women are to stay on the bottom of human relations, then men must be forced with violence, if necessary, to stay on top. This is what homophobia is for. So patriarchy doesn't only oppress women, but it also has systems in place to make sure that men stay in that oppressive role, because if you don't, you're a queer. And if we're talking about a spirituality of mutuality, it sounds to me like that's very threatening to faith and spirituality itself. Because it's not only, because by extension it's also, we don't have a mutual relationship with the earth either. I mean, we've been programmed not to have a mutual relationship between the genders, between the races, between humanity and other creatures. It's all this dominance stuff. And it's all knowing as gnosis, this abstracting out in terms of measurements and then controlling it, manipulating it, as opposed to knowing relationally. So that the part of the transition we're going through in this age, I think, is that patriarchy as a system has divided humanity in half, and men are supposed to be these things only, and women are supposed to be these things only, and it was okay for women to have relational
experience of the world. So, but it's time that everyone gets to have those, I think. I think that's part of what will save the world. It's my sermon for today. John, do you experience that to be true in your upbringing in terms of what you were just talking about?
Oh, yeah. I think that growing up, I was very active in sports, and I mean, you didn't want to be a sissy. I mean, and there was a lot of homophobia if you showed any weakness at all or pain. I mean, what's the matter? Can't you take it? Aren't you a man? And so you wouldn't let yourself be vulnerable. I mean, it's not just in sports, it's in business. I mean, it's in lots of things. And it starts very early. Earlier today, I related a story to you, and I've done it to several other people of our young son, who's now 4 and a half, but the last year, as part of a daycare experience, he would go off in a play field and play ball with some friends, and they happened to be playing football, and he fell down and skinned his knee, and like what we would always do is give him a hug and, you know, kiss and make it feel better. And while he was playing with some older children, and I think it was a six-year-old who he came to for some nurturing and wanted to a hug and more or less kiss it and make it feel better, and what he got was a football thrown right in his face and utter disgust that he would want some compassion from another male. And so it starts early, and so he, Donna, my wife, happened to see that, and he just turned, didn't shed a tear, just walked away. But I think it'll be a long time before, or it's just one step in inhibiting him from developing close relationships and vulnerability to other males. I've felt that too.
Going back to the Bible, you know, the revelation is continuously one in which God is revealed through our vulnerability and through our weakness. I mean, God doesn't come to the Egyptians, God comes to the Hebrews. God doesn't come to the Romans, God comes to the people of Israel. God calls the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the outcasts into this new community around Jesus, where they share their weaknesses and vulnerabilities, and the Spirit is free to form a new community.
That's why I guess I think it's so important that when we talk about spirituality, we're also thinking of new theologies. You mentioned theology of friendships going along with this, but so I think the ways we think about God, which is what theology basically is so important. And for so long we've had this rigid, hierarchical, authoritarian image of God as the ruler over everything, and that ends up justifying all the other kind of garbage. Rethinking God, you know, like you say, in terms of being revealed in moments of vulnerability, and in God's own revelation through Jesus as being a moment of supreme vulnerability, you know, is real important to start rethinking how we understand God.
Joseph Campbell did a wonderful job in exploring the power of the myth and how throughout time we've created these myths. And I think the important thing to remember is that we did create them for whatever purpose, for whatever reason, to have a specific objective, and we are just as empowered as the people who created this myth to create a new myth and go with that. And we don't have to buy in to meaning that of our ancestors, if it's not sustainable, if it's not sustaining them spiritually, you know, environmentally. And maybe that's our place now to move forward with this.
And working in the church business like I do, I'm so aware, like when I'm putting a liturgy together, that scripture is full of alternative images of God and community and our relationships with each other and with God, and they're all there waiting for use. It's just that it's been very selective, you know, which images are reinforced over and over and over in our tradition.
Mm-hmm. One of the things that I find really hard currently, though, is trying to stay in or find any role within the institutional church, because it's so much a reflection of the patriarchal society in which we still live. It's almost like there's a parallel to the quote that, to the Carter Hayward quote that you have on the bottom, which is about the church and change, or the church and difference. And it's really frightening. It's like being not allowing any change is the means of enforcing all kinds of things within the church. And that's really difficult to struggle with, I think, when you're also on your own spiritual journey and trying to sort of reach some clarity yourself.
Especially if you don't have friends in the church who are in solidarity with you.
It's just hard to know when to, I mean, I guess yeah. Part of me is it's really reluctant to like officially leave the institutional church. And yet, you know, I feel like it's so hard to find any sense of supportive community there.
Is there going to be a forum tonight on exactly this topic, which, if we all show up, should be really interesting, you know? Is there a need for a confessional church at this point? And I've had, that's probably been, the question you're raising has probably been the single most frequent topic of conversation I've had in my 2 weeks here. And it's kind of the cup being half full or half empty. I mean, the positive side of that is, that's really come clear to me being at Holden, is what a good avenue for consciousness raising and change the church can be. Because at least we're all here wrestling with this, you know what I mean? And I sit in the Bible studies in the mornings, and sometimes people say things that like really freak me out as being totally oppressive and things. You know, but then I stop and think, wow, there's this whole range of people here, and we're wrestling with this, and we're talking about these things.